Before we get started with our preaching, the preaching part of our service here this morning, there's a few things that I want to say. Something has come up in our community that has caused me to want to address something. It's not anything that I know of in our own fellowship. I pray it's not ever named in our own fellowship. But those of you that are in the Lancaster County area and surrounding this area probably know that a minister of youth in a local church was this past week arrested on child porn charges. That the indictment looks pretty extensive. Not only consumption of child porn, but distribution as well. This is an ongoing investigation, so I'm not going to comment on that aspect of it. We know that this type of horror is so extensive that we can't be sure that the people investigating this young man don't themselves have the same thing going on. This is an extensive problem among us. So I talked with John briefly about this, and I just wanted to use the opportunity to ask and bring it before us. You know, we just sang the song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Far Than All My Sin and Shame. Some sins bring with them regret. Some sins bring with them great shame. And this is one of them. And it's a destructive thing that's going on. G.K. Chesterton said that the most important thing, or the most extraordinary thing in history, is an ordinary man, an ordinary wife, and his ordinary children. I was having a discussion last night with a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking about the fact that if you don't have an ordinary man, his ordinary wife, and their ordinary children, you have nothing. You have nothing. You don't have a society, you don't have a church, you don't have order, you don't have any of that. It's all gone. And this problem of pornography attacks the family and thus attacks everything valuable. It's something that, of course, I've said before, I don't like talking about. Who does? And yet it's so pervasive, how can you not discuss it? So my challenge briefly this morning is, especially to dads, if you have sons and daughters, but mostly sons, we know how this attacks men. I hope you're talking to your sons about this. It's an absolute war. It is a war against your family. And you have to fight it. One way to lose a war is to pretend that there's no war, right? I'm pretty sure that if you think that there's no war, but the other guy thinks there's a war, that's a war you're going to lose. Just by not even fighting it at all. So I wanted to bring that forward at this time. I thought it is an opportunity to speak about this, discuss it. And I trust by the grace of God that moms and especially dads are doing what they have to do in their homes because they know what a danger this is. Some of you know that it wasn't always easy. It was not always easy. But some of you know that when each one of our children, the ones who did get married, I had the opportunity to speak in each one of them. Speak at each one of their weddings. Some I performed, some I did not. Some I just simply spoke. But in every case, I mentioned this problem, which sounds like a crazy thing to say, right? We're all happy. It's a perfect bride, perfect groom. Why are you saying this? Because I know, seeing there and seeing one of my children getting married, I know that there's going to be an attack, a spiritual attack of this nature at some point. So I trust, by the grace of God, that every man, every father, every husband in this room will be exactly that, a man and a husband and a father. Because that's what men do, that's what husbands do, that's what fathers do. They go to war against spiritual attacks against the people that they're responsible for. And as I've mentioned before, this one is especially horrible because it turns the protector into the predator. It's especially horrible that way. Can you imagine fleeing to your protector under attack and finding out that your protector is actually the one who wants to destroy you? That's what this particular sin does. And so while we don't like talking about it, we know that it is pervasive throughout the church. Right now, this morning, there will be ministers in the pulpit expounding the Word of God. And this afternoon, they will hit the computer. We know this is going on. By God's grace, we trust that you are at war with it. It's a war that doesn't end. It's a war that keeps on going. But I do speak from some experience, having been a young man myself at one point, having not hatched into a 63-year-old, and also having had six sons grow up in our own family. This is war. I want to just briefly pray for this congregation about this particular issue. Dear Lord God, we've just sung about your grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than our sin, and covering up our sin and shame. And, oh, Lord God, I just pray for every man, especially in this room today. May we take seriously the words of your scriptures to talk about the strange woman, talk about the temptations that are always in front of us. And, oh, Lord God, we appeal to your grace today. We know that you are the inventor and the supporter and the sustainer of the family. May all of us in here take that very seriously, we pray. And may we truly go to war with everything that we have, all the weapons at our disposal against this horrific sin that would attack us and attack our wives and attack our children and attack our neighbors. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 7 through 21. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, a passage that deals with the extensive nature of the kingdom of Christ, not limited, but extensive. This also has to deal with a created problem in our society. You cannot read almost any news right now without believing or being told that the biggest problem we have is racism. Even in our churches, we don't seem to have problems with lust anymore or pride or covetousness or envy. We only have one problem, that's racism. This passage deals with that, and it kind of like just goes right past it, saying that the honor and glory of Christ transcends it all. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. For I say, this is verse 8 of chapter 15, for I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. I didn't count the amount of times that the word Gentiles was used in that passage, but you couldn't have missed it, I believe. And even when Paul mentions the Gentiles, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. And he's actually making it clear to his hearers that it was never the intent of God to limit his salvation to a geographical area or a particular group of people. It was meant to start there, but it wasn't meant to finish there. He's making that extremely clear. He's also making something else clear, too. He talks about admonishing one another in verse 14, and right there he's pointing out that those who have the Spirit of Christ can admonish one another and encourage one another. Admonishing, I think, has a very large, cuts a wide berth there. It has to do with encouraging and at times challenging and even rebuking. It has to do with all of that. But as we say when we take communion from time to time, once you're in Christ, these other differences, they pretty much go by the board. There's cultural differences, we know this. There's differences in background and so forth. But the ultimate union is Jesus Christ. And if in our churches and in our university social science centers and in our centers of education, we would do what we should be doing, and that is concentrating on the name and grace and power of Christ, we wouldn't be so concerned about racism. And that's what our social science centers should be doing. That's what every center of education should be doing. Every center of education should be proclaiming the name and the authority and the grace of Jesus Christ. And those who are not doing that are in rebellion against him. It doesn't matter if they're supported by state funds or not. This is, in fact, the nature of the Christ that we serve that we will look at this morning in the book of Malachi. You're going to wonder, what does this have to do with worship? And I hope to point out to you that it has everything to do with worship. Every single thing to do with worship. The reason why we concentrate at times on our own differences is because we are not concentrating on Christ who transcends our differences and who is so great and so wonderful and so worthy of our adoration and our constant worship. If we would concentrate on that, how many of our problems between each other would actually disappear? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Our title this morning, The Unacceptable Worship from Unacceptable Priests. And this is going to be involved in a sermon series entitled The Church, the State, and the Family. Interdependent and Inseparable. We are concerned about our politicians, for example. How lying and degenerate many of them are. Here's a question we must ask at the beginning of this sermon. Are our politicians, morally speaking, any better than our ecclesiastical leaders, meaning our pastors, our ministers. Are they any better? Are they any different? How can we possibly expect our political leaders to be any better morally than our ecclesiastical leaders, than our pastors? How can we possibly expect that? Let's ask another question. Can we expect our pastors, especially fathers and dads here this morning? It's going to sound like a Father's Day sermon. It's not. But how can we expect our political leaders and our pastors, dads, fathers, husbands, to be any better in public than we are in private at home? What are we? Do we fear God? Are we moral? Do we love God at home? Because if we don't at home, if we're not that at home, can we expect our pastors to be that? The book of Malachi is extremely hard on the priests, but it doesn't stop there. Unacceptable worship from unacceptable priests is our title here this morning. What is acceptable worship? What does it look like? Malachi is going to deal with this question here this morning. And ultimately, it doesn't have to do so much with ceremony. It does have to do with that somewhat. But the ceremony is very specifically stated by God. Ultimately, it has to do with understanding how great God is. That's what's going to solve this morning, as we'll see. We'll start back in verse 6. We've dealt with this last week, verses 6, 7, and 8. Today, we'll deal mostly with verses 9 through 14. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord, but curse be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What is meant by the continual reference to the Lord of hosts? Is it enough for him just to say the Lord? Isn't that good? But the Lord of hosts is a name of greatness, if you will. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, if you will. That word armies was always a term that would, especially in this area here, we can't read the Old Testament without seeing armies constantly clashing with one another. North and south. Sometimes there were armies within, sometimes armies without. But the Lord of hosts is a term that recognizes that idea. The Lord of armies, if you will. And he says it again and again. Don't you realize who you are showing contempt for? Don't you realize who you are demeaning, if you will? Don't you understand that you're recognizing your governor who's going to die is great? You recognize him as great. He'll be dead soon. But the Lord of hosts, who's he? Really, that's what they were saying. Who's he? I want to make 5 brief points here this morning, and I want to apply them. I want to ask this question. What is acceptable worship? Done with respect to what? Or worship, or our worship, is more about the what and the how. However, God ultimately focuses on the who, which is being worshipped. We're going to define worship, and I believe that this passage does it for us. Worship is recognizing who God is and acting accordingly. In other words, worship can never end with a, shall we say, an academic recognition. We recognize who God is in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. However, that act of worship, an act of worship, is useless, ridiculous, and quite frankly foolish if we don't act on what we say. So worship is recognizing who God is and acting accordingly. And that is why he says twice in this passage who he is. I am a God, he says, who is going to be great among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles I'm going to be great. And I am great right now, but later on they will worship incense. They will know, he says, how to worship me. You don't, my own people. You don't know how to worship me, but they will. This is quite the indictment here. 5 points we want to make. Number 1, worship is ultimately ethical, not ceremonial. Number 2, worship defines the worshiper. That is, the worship that you offer tells everyone whom you respect and whom you fear. Number 3, worship is also tied to God's acceptance of us. Number 4, false worship results in true resentment of God. And number 5, worship is not about perfection, but it is about our best. That might be a little bit confusing, but I hope to clarify that. Number 1, worship is ultimately ethical, not ceremonial. Verses 6 and 7. The end of verse 6. To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And then, then Malachi does not write, say, well, then you don't say the right things. He says, immediately goes to what you do. And so what they were saying is, hey, we got the ceremonies down. You know, we're doing the right thing. We got the ceremony. Everybody's coming can watch us. It's one of my concerns about overly ceremonial churches. We don't have a whole lot of ceremony here. Maybe we should have more. It's possible. But I'm always concerned about the ceremonies, I would tell you as a pastor, because it's so easy to start to trust in the ceremony. Hey, I'm here in a ceremony and they're doing these cool things and they're crossing themselves and whatnot and speaking Latin maybe. I don't know what they're saying, but it's a cool ceremony and I feel kind of spiritual. And right here in this passage, God is not concerned about how you feel about what you're doing. He is very concerned that they are violating what he has told them how to worship him. And it's not that difficult. And we don't have time to look at the passages this morning, but he talks about defiled bread. He told them how, if you can look it up in the Old Testament, how to make the bread. He told them how to do it. It's not that hard. And a lot of the commentators have, it's kind of a struggle for them to figure out what the defiled bread was. But it certainly appears as if someone, and it might have been the showbread in the tabernacle later on the temple, we don't really know. But apparently, offerings were being made of bread that was already stale or moldy that they didn't want anymore, and they'd come and offer that as an offering. It's kind of difficult, actually, to define it. But my point is, when God points out something, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He doesn't come back and say, well, you don't repeat the right words about me. That's not what he says. He says, no, you are doing something that despises my name. Did you know that you can despise Christ by what you do? Every person, and I'll mention it again, but every single man who names the name of Christ and yet views that horrific pornography that's going to destroy him and everything he loves, every man at that point is despising the name of Christ at that moment. Be sure of it. It doesn't matter if he's a worship leader in his local church. If he's a worship leader in his local church, he's despising his name even more. Worship is ultimately ethical, not ceremonial. Number two, worship defines the worshiper, that is, whom the worshiper respects and fears. Verse 8, you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, will he be pleased with you? And the implication is there, they would never do that. They wouldn't think of offering that for their governor. Wouldn't cross their mind. Now, keep in mind here, my friends, we are talking to the priests here. He is speaking to them. You priests who despise my name, and he's going to mention that again. As I was studying this week, I was trying to think. If the President of the United States came to visit me, would I act differently? Would I actually show him more respect than I show to Christ on a Sunday morning? And actually, that right now, that's actually kind of easy. If I could even identify who the President actually is, which I'm afraid I can't, quite frankly. But I was thinking back in history, political leaders that I respect. My favorite political leader in recent history, if you will, if we can go back 500 years in recent history, is a favorite of mine. If you want to argue about him, I'll be glad to do it later. Just be prepared to bring your lunch, because it's going to be a long discussion, and maybe a pair of boxing gloves. It might get a little rowdy. Oliver Cromwell. Before him, there was the great English king, King Alfred, of whom we know nothing. But he's the only English king to be called Alfred the Great. And he was great because he honored God's word. And he's called the father of the English common law. And he, think about it, the father of the common law, and he wrote whole passages into his law that he got right out of the scriptures. Old and New Testaments. Alfred the Great. Man, if Alfred the Great walked in here right now, I'm not sure what I'd do. But Alfred the Great is dead and Oliver Cromwell's dead. Christ is alive. Would I seriously pay them more respect than I pay to Christ on a Sunday morning? I don't even know if I can answer that real well myself. Worship defines the worshiper. It tells us who the worshiper really does respect and fear. Number three, worship is tied to God's acceptance of us. Look at this, verses 9, 10, 11. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord God of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Verses 9 and 10 there. And verse 10 there, seems hard to understand. But apparently what was happening was the priests were saying, we're only going to do what we get paid to do. We have no heart conviction here. We're priests. We were born into this. We do a job. You know, people come, they worship, and we help them worship, and then we go home and watch ESPN or whatever, or the cooking channel, whatever. And what it seems like, apparently what's being said here is that the priests have no heart in it at all. They'll only do what they're paid to do. And we know that the priests seriously abused, in history, their office. The sons of Eli, for example, were that way. Serious abusers of their office used it as a means to violate the consciences and the persons of the people that came there. And it appears what's happening here is the priests were saying, look, we'll do what we get paid to do. We have no interest in going above and beyond because that's all we really think of God anyway. We aren't really in this to truly worship Him. We're here for a paycheck. How many pastors this morning are there for a paycheck? I saw a George Barna article on this from George Barna, who does all these surveys. And this was done back, John, you know which one I'm talking about. Was this done in the 80s? Maybe the 90s? Can't remember when this was done. This was a while ago. It was done in early 2000s. Okay, a little more recent. And 75%, this is a number I cannot forget, 75% of the pastors said they would do something else. 75%, 3 out of 4, said they would do something else, but they can't do something else to get paid the same amount they're getting paid now, so they're going to stay in the pastorate. This is what Malachi is condemning right here. You're in it for a paycheck. You don't really believe in Christ. But you can stand up and you can give a sermon and people can sit there and listen to it and believe that they've done some sort of a good deed, good worship deed for the day. And let's go home and we're all good. And Malachi's condemning it. God through Malachi is condemning this. But worship is tied to God's acceptance of us. Do we understand that if we don't offer Him true worship, we don't love Him, we don't serve Him, that He will not hear us, He will not accept us. And that's what Malachi is getting across to these people. God has no interest in you if you don't really worship Him. Why should you come with Him with any prayer requests at all? Think about it. Our worship is contemptible. We hate it. We hate doing it. We only do it for paycheck, say the priest. Oh, but by the way, I have a prayer request. Malachi says, no way. Worship is tied to God's acceptance of us. Number 4, false worship results in true resentment of God. This is going to come up again. Listen to this. Listen to this. For from the rising of the sun, verse 11, to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, the food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? False worship results in true resentment of God. Now, what am I saying here? What is Malachi saying to us? That if we don't really recognize how great God is, and that's why he talks about this in these verses, he's going to talk about in the next verse, if we don't recognize that he is a great God, a great king, whose name will be honored throughout the entire earth, if we don't recognize that, then our worship becomes a drudgery. And after a while, we resent the God who has told us to worship Him. We're going to be seeing this more and more, my friends. We're going to be seeing who comes to church to worship God because they want to do it, because He is a great king, and who's been doing it out of obligation. This is going to become more and more clear as time goes on. It's already becoming clear. And you know what will happen? If you worship God out of obligation, you will soon resent Him. This happens in marriages. When a man or a woman places his love interest, I should say lust interest, on a woman who is not his wife, or a man who is not her husband, Don't think that everything just keeps on going copacetically, nicely in the home. It doesn't. Because what happens is you've got a two-master situation, and what happens is that man or that woman who has placed his lust interest on someone who is not his or her spouse, after a while they will quickly resent their own spouse. They will see their own spouse as the impediment to their own happiness. It's not going to like just cruise along and I just have someone on the side like the cheating country songs tell us all the time. It's not that way. If you and I do not recognize the great God whom we worship, we will ultimately resent him. And that's what was happening with these priests. They were sneering at the offering. It was something they resented because they didn't recognize the great God. Much more could be said on that. Number five, worship is not about perfection, but about our best. Fourteen, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And there's a curse laid on that person. Now, we know from the Old Testament that God said, you can't bring the lame, the sick. You give me your best. Obviously, they must have had a farm. It was a very agrarian society. And they had multiple sheep, goats, oxen, etc. Of course, what these people were doing, and it was such an offense to God, what they were doing is, well, I don't want that one anymore. That one's not going to make me any money. I just have to kill it anyway. How about if I offer this one? But understand this. This is a curse placed on a person who actually has an unblemished lamb or sheep. What if you don't have one? Do you remember the widow and her mites? Remember that? She couldn't give what the hotshots could give, but she could give her best. And she did. She did do that. I know I hear it from time to time. I think other folks hear this too. Some folks seem to have more skill and talent in the service of Christ than others. And that's true. That's true. People have different talent. People have different skill. But you can't say, well, since I don't have the skill that that guy has or the talent that this woman has, that I don't have anything. Malachi here, God through the Holy Spirit is saying, cursed be the one who has the talent, who has the lamb that's unblemished, and gives me something that they don't want. Now, how does this apply to us today? A lot of application here. But let's ask this question. I want to ask this question about us. First, I have two questions by way of application. How important is worship to you? Both privately and publicly. Right now we're talking about the public worship of God. That's what's happening here. This is very, very public. And God makes it public here. He says, For I am a great king. This is the second time he's mentioned this, the end of verse 14. And my name is to be feared among the nations. My name is to be feared publicly. Stop with all the nonsense we hear about, it's okay, Mr. Politician, we don't care about what you believe in private, but when you're in public, you just better be an atheist. The worship of God is a public thing here. And it's supposed to be public. You know what? I don't quite say this, but I almost could say this, Mr. Politician. I don't care if you're an atheist in private, just be God-fearing in public. I can't quite say that, but I'm close. No, this is very public here. But let's ask you, the public worship here, the public service that we're having right now, how important is it to you? I know the first thing you're thinking, I'd be thinking this, while I'm here, you should be preaching this to the people who aren't here. Hard to preach to people who aren't here, of course, but how important is it to you? How important? Saturday night, the night you stay up late because you can kind of fall asleep during the preacher's sermon on Sunday and kind of tune out when you're singing the hymns. Hymns like, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" "My chains fell off, my heart was free." Chains. Is that important to you? To consider that? And to think about what this great King has done for us. Humbled himself. Became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross, on our behalf. You see, if he's not a great king, if he's just a schmo, if I can say that without being blasphemous, then it's not that big a deal to die for us, I suppose. But thinking about where he came from, to do what he did on our behalf, he's a great king. He's worthy of our worship here. That's for us. Here this morning, I have one more point of application to wrap up here. One more point. Perhaps it's too easy to make, but I have to make it. I have to say it. And I've had conversations with others this week about how difficult it is for me to talk about other pastors and other churches. I don't like doing it. I confess that to you right now. I've seen some things that were said this week by some pastors that really did have to speak out, and I think it was very difficult for them to say what they had to say. One of them was by Jacob Ruel. I think I sent that YouTube to you folks this week. It's hard to talk about. But to see churches worship God, they call it worship, by the dictates of people who hate Christ, has to be completely offensive. What am I saying here? To be told by people who hate Christ, and make no mistake, there are very few politicians now, people in power, especially bureaucrats, who don't hate Christ. And for them to tell churches how to worship, you have to worship with your face covered. You're not allowed to sing. Or if you do sing, you have to sing with something on your face. Or in the case of Pastor Jacob Coates, James Coates, you're allowed to worship, but you're only allowed to have 15% of your people there, or 15% capacity. Which, understand what they're really saying there, right? They're saying that 85% of the people can't come, right? And for Christian ministers to accept what these people who hate Christ are saying about how to worship Christ is nothing less than entirely offensive and wicked. How is it that the Christ, who gave his life for his church, is to be supplanted by people who hate him when it comes to his worship? This is wicked. And I believe Malachi is saying to us this morning, it doesn't matter what little ceremony you do, you can't have people who hate Christ tell you how to worship him. Not when he's the one who died for his church. I have to say it, my friends, because it has to be said. This is not some little tiny thing like this. This is not an idea of, well, you know, do we take the offering before the hymn or after the hymn? This is not that. This is wicked people telling believers how they're supposed to worship the great King. And the priests or the pastors going along with it. And it's wicked. Shame, shame, shame. Lord, deliver us from that. A lot more could be said about that, but that's all I really wanted to say this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, may we be broken before you. You're a great king. Forgive us for treating you as anything less. You're the great God. Your name will be honored and revered throughout the earth. May we not forget it. May we act like it publicly as well as privately. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our lack of attention to your name. It's a wonderful name. We serve a wonderful king. A king who gave his life for us. Oh, Lord God, may we reverence, honor that name and that king in our words and in our actions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.